Tonight we're going to continue our look at the Old Testament feasts and look at them in the context of the Old Testament and the Old Covenant, and then look at them in the way that Jesus has as far as the spring feast fulfilled them, and in the fall feast how he will fulfill those when he comes again. Last time we were together, we talked about the Feast of Trumpets. If you recall, this was the first feast in the fall, and it was a feast that was highlighted by 100 blasts of the shofar, and it began a 10-day period known as the High Holy Days of Israel, or the Days of Awe. For the Jews, this 10-day period was a time of contemplation, introspection, repentance, and confession of failures to others and to God. These were days that focused on serious repenting before God as the people prepared for the coming day of judgment, the Day of Atonement, or Yom Kippur. Yom means day, and Kippur means atonement. And like the feast of the other feasts, the Day of Atonement was a very special day that was established by God, so it was his feast, and it was for his people, Israel. Now, in general, the Day of Atonement, unlike the other major Jewish feasts, was observed for only one day. The reason God instituted this day was to provide an atonement or a covering for sin, for the most holy place, for the tabernacle itself, the altar of incense, in the holy place for the priests, including the high priest, and for the sins of the people that were committed in ignorance. In short, Yom Kippur was a one-day, once-a-year, awe-inspiring ritual that clearly showed God's willingness to forgive the sins of his people for the nation that were committed over the previous year. Now, at its roots, the need for atonement is bound up with people's utter sinfulness. All Scripture, old and new, points to the depths of depravity that is our sinfulness. Prophet Isaiah affirmed, "All we like sheep have gone astray." According to the prophet Jeremiah, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who could know it? David the psalmist cried, "There is none that does good, no, not one." And Paul described the sad state of human beings caused by their disobedience, caused by their idolatry, and summed it up in this way: "All have sinned and come short of the glory of God." Elsewhere, Paul described men as enemies of God, as hostile to God, alienated and enemies in our minds, doing wicked works, Colossians 1:21. So Adam's race is just like Adam. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. So, in his mercy and in his grace, God provided a means for his sinful fallen people to be forgiven, means to have their sins atoned for throughout the year with the sacrificial system, and then this one national day prepared for and set aside solely for the purpose of atonement, called the Day of Atonement, or Yom Kippur. And tonight, we want to take a closer look at the details that God gave his people in regards to this feast. So turn your Bibles first to Leviticus chapter 23. Leviticus chapter 23. And we're going to look at verses 26 and 27. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "On the 10th day of this 7th month is the Day of Atonement. It shall be for you a time of holy convocation. You shall afflict yourselves and present a food offering to the Lord." So God instructed his people, as he did with each one of the feasts, and this one in particular here, to observe this day. He gave them the day it was to be, the 10th day of the 7th month, which was the month of Tishri, which falls in the September, October on our calendar. And again, like the other feasts, this was to be a holy convocation, a rehearsal, a prophetic practice session for a future performance and not an end of itself. And a feature of this day were that the people of Israel were to afflict themselves. The Hebrew word anah, which is translated afflict here, and in verse 29, carries with it the idea of humbling oneself. The idea was for people to put themselves in proper perspective, recognizing their absolute spiritual bankruptcy before God, acknowledging their total dependence upon Almighty God. Thus, the Jewish people were to approach the Day of Atonement, the day that their sins would be freely forgiven by God, with humility, humility of the soul and of the mind and of the body. Specifically, the children of Israel understood this command to afflict themselves in terms of repentance and abstinence, particularly abstinence from food. Fasting was an indication that a person regarded his or her need to see God as more pressing than their need to eat. Fasting often was accompanied by prayer. By the Second Temple days, fasting on Yom Kippur had become a common practice and the primary means of afflicting. In the New Testament, the Day of Atonement was referred to as the fast in Acts chapter 27. That God was serious about the people humbling themselves before him is seen in verse 29. It says, "For whoever is not afflicted on that very day shall be cut off from his people." This cutting off could have been anything from casting a person outside the camp to capital punishment. And this, in a very profound way, reminded the people that God was serious about listening to his word and obeying his word exactly the way he said it was to be obeyed. Also on this day, there would be extra offerings for the people that were brought before the Lord by the high priest. They are outlined for us in Numbers chapter 29. So keep your finger there in Leviticus chapter 24. And go over to Numbers chapter 29. And Numbers is the next book over. Numbers chapter 29, beginning in verse 7. It says, "On the 10th day of the 7th month, you shall have a holy convocation and afflict yourselves. You shall do no work, but you shall offer a burnt offering to the Lord, a pleasing aroma," and that was a voluntary act of worship, and it expressed devotion and commitment and complete surrender to God. "One bull from the herd, one ram, 7 male lambs a year old, see that they are without blemish. And their grain offering shall be of fine flour mixed with oil." That was a voluntary act of worship, recognizing God's goodness and provision to the people. 3/10 of an ephah for the bull, 2/10 for the one ram, 1/10 for each of the 7 lambs, also 1 male goat for a sin offering. Again, sin offerings, a mandatory atonement. It included confession and forgiveness and cleansing, besides the sin offering of atonement, and then a regular burnt offering and its grain offering and their drink offerings. Also on that day, all labor was forbidden. Go back over to Leviticus chapter 23. In verse 28, it says, "You shall not do any work on that very day, for it is a day of atonement, to make atonement for you before the Lord your God." And so no labor was to be done that day, and God was very serious about this command as well. If you take a look at verse 30, it says, "Whoever does any work on that very day, that person I will destroy from among his people. You shall not do any work. It is a statute forever throughout your generations and all your dwelling places. Shall be to you a Sabbath of solemn rest, and you shall afflict yourselves on the 9th day of the month, beginning in evening. From evening to evening you shall keep the Sabbath." So why did God give these strict regulations? Why was the Day of Atonement a fast rather than a feast like the others? Why did God permit no ordinary work on this day? Well, with this day, with these regulations, God was teaching the Israelites that the yearly removal of their sins was entirely his work, to which they contributed nothing to. You see, in the Old Testament, God's standard in regards to forgiveness and reconciliation with him is the very same as in the New. It is by grace that we are saved through faith. It's not of ourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, so that no one can boast. Now, I want you to turn back in your Bibles to Leviticus chapter 16. What we just read was in regards to the people, instructions to the people on how they were to celebrate the Day of Atonement. He wrote chapter 16 for the priests purposes, to instruct the priests on how they were to carry out their services on that day. So here we have the responsibilities of the high priest as outlined by God giving them to Moses, and they are given in great detail. And so Leviticus 16 is the Day of Atonement from the high priest's perspective. And as we move forward, we are going to see that the observance of the Day of Atonement in biblical days centered primarily around the high priest and the services that he performed in the tabernacle and then the temple. Now, we're not going to go verse by verse through this chapter, but we'll go and look at some of the verses and get some highlights out of here and see what the various high priestly activities were for that day. So join me in chapter 16, verses 1 and 2. The Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they drew near before the Lord and died. The Lord said to Moses, "Tell Aaron your brother not to come at any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat that is on the ark, so that he may not die. For I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat." First off, verse 1 tells us Moses received these instructions from the Lord himself. Verse 1 says, "Now the Lord spoke to Moses." Verse 2, "And the Lord said to Moses." In verses 1 and 2, we have an introduction that sets up the whole idea of approaching God, which is quite prominent and extremely important aspect in regards to the Day of Atonement and its purpose on God's calendar. Notice in verse 1 that there's a reference made to the death of Aaron's two sons. Back in chapter 10, we read of Aaron's sons Nadab and Abihu, who offered profane fire. In Leviticus chapter 10, verse 2, it says, "And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord." And then verse 3 says, "And Moses said to Aaron, this is what the Lord has said, among those who are near me, I will be sanctified, and before all the people, I will be glorified. And Aaron held his peace." So they went before the Lord. The exact violation is not given, but they violated God's strict regulations as to how the offering of incense was to be in the tabernacle, and they were consumed by God. God wanted Moses, he wanted Aaron, he wanted the priests to realize that these instructions that he was giving needed to be followed exactly the way God wanted them to be followed. So when serving the Lord, we dare not come casually. We dare not come haphazardly. We dare not come unprepared. No matter what God has called us to do, no matter what ministry we have, we must come focused on him, ready to serve him, not thinking of ourselves, but strictly thinking of him and the people that we may serve. And ultimately, the sole reason is so that we can bring glory to God. For the Israelites, God specifically spelled out when and how the priest and the high priest were to come near to him, and any violation of that would end in death. This fact is brought out in verse 2 in chapter 16 as God begins to detail the work of the high priest, the Day of Atonement. And the Lord said to Moses, "Tell Aaron your brother not to come at any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat that is on the ark, so that he may not die." So even the high priest was not allowed to enter into the presence of God in the most holy place anytime he wanted to. If he did, he would die, just like Nadab and Abihu did, as they did not follow God's instructions. With that in mind, what followed was instruction about when and how the high priest could enter the most holy place where the mercy seat was located. Remember, as we move forward, the mercy seat was also known as the atonement cover. It was on top of the Ark of the Covenant in the most holy place. The mercy seat referred to the place between the two golden cherubim that were on the top of the ark, where God appeared for the purpose of atonement. And his wrath was appeased there by the proper offerings and the sprinkling of blood on the mercy seat. A side note, the atonement cover was placed over the Ark of the Covenant, and inside the Ark of the Covenant, there was the jar of manna, Aaron's rod that had budded, and the tablets containing the Ten Commandments. All three items were symbolic of various aspects of God's provision for the people. The jar of manna, we see in Exodus 16:32, Moses said, "This is what the Lord has commanded. Let an omer of it be kept throughout your generations, so that they may see the bread with which I fed you in the wilderness when I brought you out of the land of Egypt." God had provided this bread-like food for the Israelites, and yet they still grumbled during their wanderings in the desert. It was literally bread from heaven. Bread that he provided continually, day after day, for 40 years, but the people were never thankful for it. They complained and always longed for something else. Aaron's staff that had budded. People, out of jealousy, rebelled against Aaron as their high priest. To resolve the dispute, God commanded the people to take 12 sticks written with the names of the leader of each tribe and place them before the ark overnight. The next day, Aaron's rod from the house of Levi had budded with blossoms and almonds. God confirmed his choice of Aaron's household as the priestly line. In Numbers 17:10, it says, "And the Lord said to Moses, 'Put back the staff of Aaron before the testimony to be kept as a sign for the rebels, that you may make an end of their grumblings against me, lest they die.'" So that staff reminded the Israelites that on more than one occasion, they had rejected God's authority. Then there was the two tablets containing the Ten Commandments. The role of the Ten Commandments was to give direction to relationship, how God and humans would relate, how humans to humans would relate. And the commandments were not to be obeyed simply for the sake of obedience, as though obedience accumulated some kind of credit. Rather, they were to be obeyed in order to discover the fullness and richness of life in relationship with God and in relationship with one another. But over and over again, God's people violated his holy law. And it was made clear to them the consequences of their sin, and God sent plagues and natural hazards and foreign armies upon them to punish them for their sin. Those stone tablets in the ark were a reminder that the Israelites had rejected God's right standard of living. Those three articles were preserved in the ark as an unpleasant symbol of man's sins and shortcomings, a reminder of how they rejected God's provision, how they had rejected God's authority, and how they had rejected God's standard of living. It pointed to the fact that the people were helpless and hopeless sinners, and there wasn't anything they could do about it. And here's the blessing in all of that. The jar of manna, the staff, and the tablets inside the ark were covered by the mercy seat. And the sins represented by those items, rejection of God's provision and his authority and right standard of living, come under what? The blood of the sacrifice. Leviticus 17:11 says, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is blood that makes atonement by the life." Back to Leviticus chapter 16, verses 3 and 5. "But in this way Aaron shall come into the holy place with a bull from the herd for a sin offering for himself." Again, a mandatory atonement for sin, included confession and forgiveness, a ram for the burnt offering, an act of worship, of devotion and commitment, complete surrender to God. "Then he shall put on the holy linen coat and shall have the linen undergarment on his body. He shall tie the linen sash around his waist and wear the linen turban." These are holy garments. "He shall bathe his body in water and then put them on, and he shall take from the congregation of the people of Israel two male goats for the sin offering and one ram for a burnt offering." Verses 3 through 5 inform us that the high priest had to make detailed preparations before he could even think of entering into the most holy place. The first step was his cleansing of himself spiritually and physically. The offerings he made were a bull as a sin offering and a ram as a burnt offering. Both offerings were made to cover his own sins. Hebrews 5:3 reminds us that the high priest was required to offer a sacrifice for his sins, for the people's sins, for the nation. He also had to wear special clothing. This day he did not wear the formal ornate garments that he usually wore as he carried out his regular duties. His regular dress consisted of a blue robe, an ephod of gold, purple, and scarlet thread, a breastplate with 12 precious stones adorning it, one for each one of the tribes of Israel. Upon his head was placed a turban with a gold plate bound to it that read, "Holiness to the Lord." His clothing on the Day of Atonement was much simpler. It was simply a holy linen coat, a linen undergarment on his body, a linen sash tied around his waist, a linen turban. These were the holy garments set aside for the high priest for this one day of the year. When among the people, as the mediator between God and men, he wore beautiful clothes that spoke of his important role in the life of Israel. Wearing the 12 stones on his chest spoke of representing all the people before God and God before the people. Whoever on this day, and only on this day, as he entered into the presence of God, even the high priest was called to afflict himself, to humble himself, and the removal of his regular clothing signified his being stripped of all honor as he simply became a servant of Yahweh. Before the high priest put the linen clothes on, he was to wash his body, symbolizing cleanness, a cleanliness that was needed to approach God. Starting in verse 6, we have an outline for the various activities involved in the ceremony of the day. Go there with me to verse 6. It says, Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering for himself, shall make atonement for himself and for his house. Then he shall take the two goats and set them before the Lord at the entrance of the tent of the meeting. And Aaron shall cast lots over the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other for Azazel. And Aaron shall present the goat on which the lot fell for the Lord and use it as a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell for Azazel shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement over it, that it may be sent away into the wilderness to Azazel. Now, we don't know the exact meaning for Azazel. Other versions translate it scapegoat. So in this section, we see Aaron had to offer a bull as a sin offering to cover his sins, to cover the sins of the other priests. Again, he sinned. He needed to make an offering for himself before he could offer anything for the people. He was then to approach two male goats that were taken from the people. Both of them were designated as sin offerings. Their fates, however, were to be entirely different. See, what the high priest would do is he would take a small box containing two lots. On one was written for the Lord. On the other lot was written for Azazel. And the high priest would put both hands into the box and take a lot in each hand. The hand with the lot for the Lord signified which goat would be sacrificed. The other lot signified which goat would be the scapegoat. Then to distinguish between the two goats, the high priest would tie a red wool thread or rope to the head of the scapegoat and a second rope to the neck of the sacrificial goat. In a moment, we'll see this very interesting part of the Day of Atonement unfold. Next, in verses 11 through 28, are detailed instructions that helped Aaron and any future high priest to know exactly how to conduct the rituals for that day. And it helps the reader appreciate the implications of atonement. Verses 11 and 12, it says, Aaron shall present the bull as a sin offering for himself, shall make atonement for himself and for his house. Notice how often it says he needs to make this atonement for himself. He shall kill the bull as a sin offering for himself. He shall take a censer full of coals of fire from the altar before the Lord, two handfuls of sweet incense beaten small, and he shall bring it inside the veil. So out in the courtyard, he would get those coals together, and then he would get the incense together, and he would go inside into the holy place, and then eventually he would go into the most holy place on the other side of the veil. Putting the fire pan down between the two poles of the Ark of the Covenant, he put incense on the coals, and the resulting smoke filled the room. The practical purpose of the incense smoke is stated in verse 13. It says, and put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat that is over to the testimony, so that he does not die. After burning the incense and the smoke filling up the room, he exited. Then the high priest, with the bull's blood in hand, entered the most holy place again. And in verse 14 it says, and he shall take some of the blood of the bull, sprinkle it with his finger on the front of the mercy seat on the east side, and in front of the mercy seat he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger seven times. Now, remembering seven in the Bible symbolizes completion or perfection. This part of the ceremony was meant to bring home the point to the nation that the whole tabernacle, including the most holy place, was tainted by the sin of the people, and that blood had been shed and applied for cleansing it in order for the Lord to continue to remain with them. And once the blood was shed and properly applied, exactly as God had required, it was completed and forgiveness was granted. Just to note, if any aspect of this day was not fulfilled exactly like God instructed, the high priest could have been struck dead. Now, this is legend, but legend says that they would tie a rope around the high priest's ankle, and if he wound up inside the veil and was there for a great length of time and didn't come out, they would end up figuring he was dead, and they would pull him out by the rope because no one was able to go on the other side of the veil. But that is how serious God was about how they were to approach him and how serious he was about forgiving sins of the people. Knowing that the high priest came out would be an opportunity for people to have a great sense of relief, a great sense of joy, for they knew that when he came out that God had accepted the offering, he had accepted the sacrifice for one more year. Now the next step of the ceremony, casting of lots over the goats, was rather simple, required little explanation. One lot for the Lord, and the other lot for Azazel, or the scapegoat, in verse 8. Then came the sacrificing of one of the goats as a sin offering for the people. So the first goat was a sin offering. High priest killed the goat, which acted as a substitute for the sinners who deserved a violently bloody death for their many sins, so that goat stood in their place. This sacrifice was also offered to cleanse the sanctuary of defilement that the sins of the people caused, again making it possible for a holy God to dwell among his people. Verse 16 says, "Thus he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the people of Israel and because of their transgressions, all their sins. And so he shall do for the tent of meeting which dwells with them in the midst of their uncleanness." Now go down to verses 18 and 19. It says, "Then he shall go out to the altar that is before the Lord and make atonement for it, shall take some of the blood of the bull and some of the blood of the goat and put it on the horns of the altar all around. He shall sprinkle some of the blood on it with his finger seven times and cleanse it and consecrate it from the uncleanness of the people of Israel." Now next, the high priest, who was acting as a representative, as a mediator between the sinful people and their holy God, turned his attention to the second goat, the scapegoat. These verses describe probably the most remarkable part of this day's activities. Look at verses 20 through 22. "And when he had made an end of atoning for the holy place and the tent of meeting in the altar, he shall present the live goat. And Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat, confess over it all the iniquities of the people of Israel and all their transgressions, all their sins. He shall put them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who is in readiness. The goat shall bear all their iniquities on itself to a remote area. He shall let the goat go free in the wilderness." Summary, the high priest symbolically placed the sins of the people on the head of the live goat by putting two hands on its head and confessing the sins of the people over it. The goat was then led away by the priest, by a priest chosen for that task, symbolically removing the sins of the people by visually taking them away. The priest then took the goat out into the wilderness, and after traveling some distance, the priest would bring the scapegoat to a ravine where he tied one end of the red wool thread on the rope to a rock and the other to the goat's horns. Eventually that rope and that stone would pull that goat down and it would be killed. Now there's something that I don't want you to miss here in regards to these two goats. The two goats used in the ceremony represented two aspects of the atonement that God provided. The goat slain represented the judgment on sin that resulted in death, which was necessary for atonement. Again, Leviticus 17:11, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul." Blood had to be shed. Hebrews 9:22 echoes this truth. Without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness of sins. The goat sent off into the wilderness with the sinner's guilt imputed to it symbolized the removal of sin from the people, the second aspect of atonement. Now think about this for a moment. The first goat died in the place of the people so that their sins could be forgiven. The second goat symbolically bore the sins of the people, taking them to a place far from the people, giving the people a visual that with the shedding of blood, their sins were forgiven and taken away out of sight. God promised in Isaiah 1:18, though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are like red, like crimson, they shall be as wool. The symbolism here is remarkable. The two goats were a dramatic picture of God's willingness to accept the blood shed for the forgiveness of the people's sins and his willingness to separate his people from their sins so that they could live in relationship with him. There's one last very interesting piece of information I would like to share with you, and this is from the Jewish Talmud, so it's not scripture. The Talmud was a collection of writings that covered interpretations of legal portions of the Old Testament. And according to the Talmud, after the scapegoat was killed, witnesses were sent to make sure that it died. And they also went to check to see if the thread was still red. For centuries, the thread was reported to have been miraculously turned white, indicating that God had accepted their sacrifice and had forgiven the nation of Israel. They believed it was a fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18. But that same Talmud records that 40 years before the destruction of the second temple, the thread ceased to turn white. Those 40 years were those 40 years between Jesus' death on Calvary and the destruction of the temple. Next week, we'll take a look in depth about Jesus Christ and the atonement that he brings. Lastly, for tonight, I want you to take a look at just the beginning of verse 29. It says, "This shall be a statute to you forever." Although that may have brought some hope to the people that their sins could be forgiven on a yearly basis, it also pointed to the somber fact that the sacrifices that were sent up every day, day after day, 24/7, and that once a year sacrifice on the Day of Atonement showed the people that their sins needed to be continually forgiven, that there was not a once-for-all sacrifice for the forgiveness of sins. And this only served to highlight the non-finality of the atonement that animal sacrifices made. Hebrews 10:4 states, "For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins." Now, the promise of God in verse 30 is one that the Israelite was to believe and by which he or she could enjoy assurance of fellowship with God. It says, "For on this day shall atonement be made for you to cleanse you, shall be clean before the Lord from all your sins." But the people knew that a minute or two after that, their sin would return, and they would be sinful again, and they would have to go and offer sacrifices again and again and again. It's very clear from this verse and similar statements that God promised forgiveness, and he promised cleansing for all who trusted in the effectiveness of the sacrifices that he provided and he prescribed. However, and again, I remind you, the continuous sacrifices of the Old Testament, especially of the Day of Atonement, were repeated endlessly year after year after year, and they testified to the law's incapacity to perfect its worshipers. Far from enabling them to achieve a standing before God in which they would no longer have felt guilty for their sins, these yearly rituals of the Day of Atonement and the daily sacrifices offered 24/7 served as a constant reminder to the people that they were sinners and their sins were merely covered over. They could not be taken away, instilling in them the hope for the Messiah. The Messiah that would one day come and offer that once-for-all sacrifice for sins for all time. And next week, we'll take a look at that once for all sacrifice is found in Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you for the privilege of being able to gather together on this short day for Sunday school, for morning service, for evening. First and foremost, to worship you. And Father, my prayer is as we've worshiped you today and learned more about you today, that our worship at this point is even greater than it was when we came this morning. And how could it not be? As we study your word, as we are challenged by your word, as we learn more and more about you and how amazing you are, our worship should be even greater. It should be more depth to it. It should be more profound because you are more profound. And so I pray, Lord, as we leave this building tonight, two things. Lord, that we would leave this building worshiping you in our heart and in our soul and in our mind. And Lord, that we would worship you in our actions. That we would sing and celebrate you and allow our light to shine brightly so that people see that light and give glory to you. I pray, Father, that you would prepare us this week, that you would prepare each one of us for what lies ahead. Father, you have certain things already prepared for us. You have certain people that we're going to meet, certain people that we're going to see. And we pray that you would prepare our hearts so that when we see people, that our conversation would be focused on you. And even if it's a conversation with an unbeliever about something that's going on in the world, give us the opportunity, give us the wisdom on how to turn that conversation into a conversation about you. Help us, Father, to be those lights that you've called us to be. Lord, how can we not want to be? As we have seen you here today in so many ways, and all that does is add to all the other ways that we've seen you and all the ways that you've taught us about you. You are an amazing God. And we have the opportunity to share you, our amazing God, with others. So please, Father, give us the chance. In Jesus' name, amen. You are dismissed.